Along with that, we are starting off a new sermon series. So we're going to be going through 1 Timothy. We're starting off today, launching this brand new series. You can see the slide up there. It's God's Design for the Church. And this is my third year now, starting as the senior pastor. And for those who haven't been with us the last couple years, we had a pastoral transition. And we began a brand new chapter as a church. And so we've done some pivotal things. At the beginning, we did a couple sermon series laying a foundation of who God is and then what a healthy church looks like. And we've been kind of building on different themes the last couple of years on what it means to be a gospel-centered church, our call and mission to go out and make disciples of all people. And but today, what I want to do is spend this winter and part of the spring really building a solid foundation of what it looks like to be a healthy church. What is God's design for the church? How should we be structured? How should we function? How should we operate? How should we live as the body of Christ? And so that's what we're going to be doing over the next number of months together. I want to give you a little bit of background on 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, the key verse for this letter is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. Here Paul says to Timothy, "For I am already being poured out like a drink." Oh, excuse me. That was 2 Timothy. Okay, there we go. "Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church." He's not talking, of course, about this building. This isn't a church. This is just a building. He's not talking about what we're doing on Sunday morning. This isn't church. He's talking about us as a people, as the body of Christ, what it looks like for us to be the church, how we ought to conduct ourselves, how we ought to function and live as the church. Well, as I mentioned, Paul was the one who authored this letter. He wrote it to a young man in his mid-30s, Timothy. I can relate to Timothy still because I turned 40 in April. So I'm still considered, I would think, in my mid to late 30s. I can really relate to two. Timothy was a guy who struggled with some chronic stomach issues. And if you've heard me talk before, I've battled chronic stomach issues for about 10 years. So I feel like Timothy and I are just connecting on a lot of different levels here. So I can definitely relate to him. But Paul is sending a letter to Timothy. He first meets Timothy, we would suggest or believe, in his first missionary journey. But where you first hear about Timothy is in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. I'm going to read this to you. It says, "Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in the area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek." Paul likely met Timothy on his first missionary journey, as I mentioned, around 47 AD. It's likely that this is the time when Paul met Timothy, his mother, and his grandmother, who he talks about, and they came to Christ at this time. It's then on Paul's second missionary journey in around AD 49 to AD 50, where we're seeing this part right here, where Paul invites Timothy to join him on his ministry and expanding and growing and planting churches. What you see in the rest of the New Testament is Paul and Timothy become very close friends. Paul, in fact, as we're going to read in a minute here, refers to Timothy as his son in the faith. Paul sees him literally as a son who he's mentoring and discipling and equipping and bringing up. And they have this really close relationship. Timothy did pastor a couple churches for just an interim previous times. You see him mentioned in Colossians and Ephesians and other New Testament letters. But here's where Paul tells him in Ephesus to remain. So this is where Timothy is. Timothy is in the church at Ephesus, which is in the eastern or western Turkey today. And he is there to pastor this church while Paul is absent. There is a number of issues that are going on in this church. Paul comes to him and says, listen, you've got to deal with a multitude of issues happening. There's false teachers that are teaching all kinds of weird and wild doctrines. There's unqualified people who were in leadership roles. There's division, there's legalism, there's debates and arguments over ridiculous things. A number of women at the church gathering are treating it like a fashion show, and focused all on clothing. And he says, you've got all these miscellaneous issues going on. And so he wants Timothy to take hold of this and to deal with it. And so 1 Timothy is interesting because one of many Paul's letters, he doesn't have a long intro. Paul typically has a very long introduction that he goes through. But 1 Timothy, he doesn't. And I think really the idea is I've got to skip right into business. We've got to jump in to deal with what's going on at the church here. So today what we're going to do is we're going to unpack 1 Timothy verses chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. So I'm going to read this to you. It'll be up on the overhead as well. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myth and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. So you can see that Paul's dealing with, in this passage here, these false teachers that have arisen within the church and have began to teach things that are against sound doctrine, against what the Bible preaches, against what Jesus had taught. And this is the issue that he's wrestling with. And what they're trying to do is to taint or to minimize or to reduce or to add on to the gospel. They're trying to add to the gospel something that shouldn't be there. And Paul, the word he uses here is doctrine, that they're dealing with false doctrine. So today what we're going to do is we are going to spend a sermon talking about doctrine. When I said that, I can see a lot of our hearts just sort of leapt off, you know, our chest right there, right? A lot of us said, I was really hoping for a sermon on doctrine. Probably some of us are thinking, okay, maybe it's time to go get coffee at this point and go take a break. But I want to encourage you not to do that. And I want to encourage you that the hope is to really help us understand doctrine and really bring doctrine to life. So that's what we're going to do today, is talk about doctrine and its role in the church. So I want to just define, first off, what even is doctrine? And if you look in the dictionary, this is how doctrine is defined. It's a belief or a set of beliefs held and taught by a group or individual. Synonyms for doctrine are creeds, dogmas, teachings, or ideologies and beliefs. So a good example of this, if you've been to someone's home, you might have seen on the wall they have a chalkboard or a picture that says, in our family, we, and then you see a list of all kinds of things. We love each other, we forgive each other, we hug each other, we, you know, encourage each other. Has anyone seen that in someone's home, right? Okay, right. That is essentially a list of doctrines. That is a list of ideologies or beliefs a family has about how they operate, how they live, how they govern their lives. And that's just a practical example of doctrine. But what I want to do is, first off, is address a couple common assumptions people have around doctrine. And I want to do it both from the non-Christian, the culture at large, and the Christian church, ideas that we have around doctrine. So first off, what I hear from a lot of people who are not Christians in the culture is that doctrine is something that doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. It is irrelevant to real life. It doesn't have any bearing on life. It's a church word. It is a Christian word. It's a religious word that churches have, but it has no meaning in actual real life out where real people are doing real things. I think it's also said as it's kind of archaic stuff. It's divisive. Doctrine is, and it's bigoted. It's these ancient bigoted rules that churches adopt to guide their practice. So a couple things about that is, first, per the definition I just gave, doctrine is not a church word. Doctrine is not a religious word. Doctrine is a word that applies to every single person. Doctrine is simply what you believe, is the belief system that you have in your life for how you interpret and understand the world around you. That's what your doctrine is. And the reality is that no one can exist without that. Every single one of us right here, sitting here today, and every person you talk to in Seattle has some belief system for how they operate and how they live. They live according to a set of doctrines. So in one sense, then, I think it is ignorance to critique the religious community or critique the church for having doctrine when, in fact, everyone has doctrine. It's not if I believe certain things, it's what things do I actually believe, and do I line up with correct doctrine, correct beliefs. An example of this is someone who might say, I don't believe in doctrine, I just believe in loving people. You might have heard something similar to that in the culture. I don't believe in doctrine, I just believe in loving people, which is an interesting saying when, if you just take it one more step further and ask that person a couple of questions, A, why should I love people, and help me understand what love means. Well, the minute that person starts saying words out of their mouth, they're speaking doctrine. They're talking doctrine. You cannot escape doctrine. Other thing I think that the culture does that you see is that it tries to fuse together hyper-fundamentalism with doctrine. I don't know if you've seen this oftentimes in the news and media, I think in the culture, is they love to have the idea that if you take the Bible seriously, if you actually treat the Bible as the Word of God, and then I'm going to live my life according to it, that's hyper-fundamentalism. And one example I can give you is, you know, I heard one time in the news recently the idea of saving myself as a high school person or junior high person, saving myself sexually for marriage was considered hyper-fundamentalism. And I thought, how has treating the Bible and what the Bible teaches as truth, as living my life, saving for someone else, how is that now considered this total right wing on the far end of the spectrum position? And that seems a lot of it too is this treatment by the media and the culture to treat any kind of serious attempt to, I follow the Bible, I treat it as God's word and its truth as this hyper-fundamentalist position. I think that's everything I find in the culture. But now in the Christian camp, on the church side, I think what we do with doctrine is we go to one of two polar extremes. I would say on one side, we treat church doctrine as something as boring, maybe similar to the other crowd, as not really relevant. Not that it doesn't exist or it shouldn't be a part of my life, but it's just not really a part of everyday life. It's unapplicable. It's not practical. It's not really what I need for everyday living, right? I just want action. Give me things to do, John. When I come here on Sunday morning, I want a microwave sermon with a couple kernels of truth that I can apply during my week, and then send me on my way with some self-help and wisdom as well. You know, I just want practical things I can do and live it out. Just give me that, right? I mentioned before Thomas Jefferson, a lot like his approach to the Bible, he cut out all the miracles in the Bible, and he just came up with a bunch of moral principles. And some of us, I think, have the same philosophy of that. I don't need doctrine. It's just this irrelevant, cold, stodgy information. Just give me real-life information. I think that's one end of the Christian spectrum. The other end of the Christian spectrum does the opposite, where the Christian life is fundamentally described all about doctrine. It's theological knowledge. It's biblical information. It's academic understanding. Here the focus is on being a mature Christian means I know the right information. I have the right facts. This is where I equate Christian maturity with knowledge. If I know the Bible, if I know theology, if I know a lot of stuff, that's what it means to be a strong and mature Christian. I think this is one of the dangers, too, oftentimes in the churches you find, is that people get put into leadership positions because they know a lot about the Bible. One of the biggest mistakes I think churches make is that. Is they equate someone who has a lot of theological knowledge, who's well-versed in the Bible and understands Scripture, and they automatically assume they must be a strong Christian. I can tell you, you've probably met lots of people who know all kinds of things about the Bible, but if you watch how they live for a month, you see hardly any of the fruits of the Spirit. You don't see patience, you don't see love, you don't see gentleness, you don't see a person who's been transformed by Christ. And that's what we want to do. People in leadership need to have both doctrine and a life that can back it up. And so that's why that is important. But I think those are the extremes that we go to as Christians. This second one, too, Jesus even dealt with. In John 5:39, he says this to the Pharisees, "You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." I wonder if that describes some of us. Our hope, our life, our foundation is found in the Bible, not the God of the Bible. This person can be described as knowing a lot about God, but may not know God. And both extremes, I think, you find in the Christian church a lot. We go to one side or the other. Now, as I described both of these sides of the spectrum, my assumption is all of us sitting here today are sitting there thinking, you know what, I probably put myself right in the middle, right? I don't go to this side over here. I don't make an idol out of doctrine. I'm right in the middle. And I hope I don't burst your bubble, but that's probably not reality. That probably isn't reality, because the truth is, if you're like me, you go to one side or the other. All of us are tempted to go to one side or the other. So which side is that for you? Do you tend to make theology and academics and Bible doctrine an idol? Or is it just all about living a practical life? Which one do you tend to gravitate towards? And what I want to do today is I want to help us get more of a balanced and healthy understanding of doctrine. And I want to suggest that doctrine is incredibly important. Okay, important. Let me go ahead and illustrate that for you. So George Barna, who many of you have heard about, he does a lot of the research in the U.S. on the church and the status of Christianity in our culture. And he did a survey back in 2005 to see if we practice Christians what we preach, if we actually live out our doctrine. Barna found and concluded that we don't preach doctrine from the Bible and therefore don't practice differently from the world. He basically assessed how distinct does a Christian live from the culture around them, and he discovered, sadly, not much. He says, for example, in 2005, evangelicals divorce at about the same rate as the nation at large. Only 9% of evangelicals tithe. Of 12,000 teenagers who took the pledge to wait to have sex until marriage, 80% broke that pledge in the next 7 years. 26% of traditional evangelicals do not think premarital sex is wrong, and white evangelicals are more likely than Catholics and mainline Protestants to object to having African-American neighbors, even racial prejudice. According to Barna's definition, an evangelical is willing to say, I've made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ that's still important in my life today. In addition, they agree with several other things, like Jesus lived a sinless life, eternal salvation is only through grace, not works, Christians have a personal responsibility to evangelize non-Christians, and Satan exists. Barna says that 7-8% of the U.S. population is in this group, and they do not live substantially different than the world around them. But, he said, he actually developed a new criteria that defines a subgroup within this group who has a biblical worldview. This means, he says, that the Bible, they say the Bible is the moral standard, my moral standard, and absolute moral truths exist and are conveyed through the Bible. In addition, they believe that God is the all-knowing, all-powerful creator who still rules the universe, and that salvation cannot be earned by their deeds, and the Bible is totally accurate in all it teaches. He said this subgroup is substantially smaller than the other group and does live differently than the culture around them. He quotes another author, Ronald Sider, who wrote a book called The Scandal of the Evangelical Conscience. And this is what Ronald Sider said. This subgroup, he said, they are 9 times more likely than all the others to avoid adult-only material on the internet. They are 4 times more likely than other Christians to boycott objectionable companies and products, and twice as likely to choose not to watch a movie, specifically because of its immoral content. They are 3 times more likely than other adults to not use tobacco products, and twice as likely to volunteer time to help needy people. 49% of all these Christians with a biblical worldview have volunteered more than an hour in the previous week to an organization serving the poor, whereas only 29% of born-again Christians without a biblical worldview and only 22% of non-born-again Christians. The conclusion, he says, that doctrine matters. Ronald Sider put it this way, Barna's findings on the different behavior of Christians with a biblical worldview underlie the importance of theology / doctrine. Biblical orthodoxy does matter. One important way to end the scandal of contemporary Christian behavior, or the lack thereof, is to work and pray fervently for the growth of orthodox theological belief in our churches. Churches that are serious about doctrine. Churches that are serious about grounding their churches in the Word of God firmly. And that's what I long to do. That's what we want to do as a church. Because doctrine matters. It matters. But I want to ask the question, answer the question, why does it matter? What is it about doctrine that matters so much? I want to give you 3 reasons why it matters. Number 1 is this. seeing him rightly, seeing him, God, rightly. You know, have you ever thought something about a person or a circumstance, acted upon that information, and then realized later that you were totally wrong? Has anyone ever had that? Yeah. I remember not too long ago, my wife and I were driving down the road, and we are at a stoplight, and it looks all fine to me, right, out there, and so I put on my blinker, and I make the right turn. Right as I make the right turn, watch out! And I jump, and I don't know about you, but whenever anyone, like, yells right in my ear, my instant response is anger. And so my wife yelled out, watch out! And I turned around, I was like, knock it off! And I was like, why do you do this? Stop doing that. And she was like, what? And I was like, stop yelling at me. Let me drive. And I was like, what's going on? And she's like, John, you almost hit a car. And I was like, no, I didn't. There was no one even around me. And she's like, yes, John, you came like 1 inch from hitting a car. When you turned, they were coming this way and you didn't see them. And I said, are you serious? And she said, yes. And the kids in the back said, like, yeah, mom's right. And I'm like, knock it off. Oh, that was a good one. Mom's right. And I was like, okay. But it totally changed how I responded. I went from anger and why would you do this to me to, wow, thank you so much. Thank you that you just saved me from hitting another vehicle, right? Have you ever realized or thought on someone and then it turned out to be wrong, right? Seeing people correctly matters. But I'll tell you what, seeing God rightly matters even more. It matters way more. Doctrine is truth about God and who he is. I'll say it again. Doctrine is truth about God and who he is. It's telling us something about him, and it affects us when you see him incorrectly. I'm not asking for you to raise your hand. I don't want you to raise your hand. But how many of us are here today, and as you look back on your life, you had an abusive, neglectful, and angry father? And I know in a church of our size, I guarantee there's a number of us who could say, yep, that was my father growing up. And I think one of the struggles, if you've talked to someone who's been in this place and struggled with this issue of a dad, is the one most common story as you hear is then of an incredible difficulty to relate to God the Father, right? To relate to a father who loves me, who pursues me, who cares for me. One of the most difficult things is for that person to get over that barrier to believe that's who God actually is. He's not like my dad. He's way different than that. Sadly, there are people today who will go to their graves rejecting God because they haven't seen him correctly. There were people who would go to their deaths believing in a God who was not, that's not like God at all. Seeing God correctly matters. It matters tremendously. There are people who think that God is mad at them. People who think God's punishing them, holding out on them. He responds to them according to their behavior. He helps them as long as they help themselves. He responds to people with faith, with good health, good income, and nice houses, and all other things that we believe that aren't true about God. And we live with these truths all the time, and we live out a life according to who we think God is. So seeing God correctly matters tremendously. Paul's mad, Paul's upset at these teachers in 1 Timothy 1 because you're not portraying who God is. You're not showing people who he actually is and who he really is. You're giving people a false picture of hope. You're not correctly showing people what truth is. You know, when we talk about truth, I think oftentimes what we think is truth is some abstract principle or it's these concepts or ideas floating out in space. But the reality is that truth, all truth comes from God, right? In the beginning was God, wasn't truth. In the beginning was God, so from God flows every single thing in this world. It all comes from God. And this is so important because what this means is doctrine is relational. Is relational. Doctrine is not abstract principles that you agree to on a sheet of paper and say, yeah, that's what I believe. That's not what it is. Doctrine are truths about God that you invite into your life that makes it personal. A doctrine is relational. This doctrine is telling us about God's character and his identity and who he is. And these doctrines about God allow me to have a relationship with God. I'll give you a couple examples. Is like the idea that we should love and care for other people, right? That's a statement of truth, isn't it? We should love and care for other people. But that's not some abstract principle, right? It describes who God is, isn't it? 1 Corinthians says God is love. And what has God done for us? He has loved us. Therefore, we are to love other people. The statement, it's better to give than it is to receive. Right, I think I said that about 20 times over Christmas with my kids. Better to give than it is to receive. A true statement, right? Why is it true? Because it's a principle floating out in space? No, because we have a God who is a giver. We have a God, it says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He is a giver, and that's why we are a giver, and that's why we have a doctrine of giving, of being a giving people. Kevin Van Hooser, who's a writer, he wrote a book called The Drama of Doctrine. He says, doctrine is a vital ingredient in the well-being of the church since it shows us who we are, why we are here, and what we are to do. If you get doctrine wrong, you get your life wrong. That's how big of a deal it is. You get doctrine wrong, you get your life wrong. Seeing God correctly matters. I'll give you one more example. In Proverbs 1:7, Solomon says, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Ever wondered exactly what that means? The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom? Well, I think that we all think that we are rational and logical people who make objective and rational decisions, right? I think all of us believe that about ourselves. But the truth is, and again, I hate to burst your bubble, the truth is that our reason and logic are shaped and steered by our hearts. The truth is that we find reasons for what we want to do, and then we use justifications and logic to bolster and support what our hearts long after. We simply use logic and reason as ways to justify what our hearts long for and want. This isn't bad, of course, right, when our hearts have the right desires. But if you're like me, my heart is like a washing machine. It is all full of mixed up desires and things that I long for. Sometimes godly, sometimes John-centered, sometimes other people-centered, all kinds of stuff. Therefore, I rationalize and justify my evil desires and corrupted motives with good-sounding arguments. But when I recognize that God knows my heart and he sees the self-centered process in every one of us, and then I begin to see not just his complete knowledge of me, but his grace in my life, I see correct doctrine. I see God for who he truly is. I can then start making better decisions. Fear of God, fear of seeing him rightly, results in a wise life. Results in my ability to understand what life is all about, what he's all about, and how I ought to live my life correctly. It comes from seeing God rightly. Okay, second reason that doctrine is so important is because we bend our lives to it. We bend our lives to it. First Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, some have wandered away from these truths and turned to meaningless talk. Some have wandered away from right doctrine. What God is wanting us to do is not to wander away from true doctrine, but to bend our lives towards doctrine, to bend our lives toward the truth of who God is. The author I talked about earlier, Kevin Van Hooser, says one's life is moving in one direction or another. Never make a mistake of that. Your life is always moving in one direction or another, taking one kind of shape or another. As Blaise Pascal remarked, our nature consists in movement. Absolute rest is death. To the extent that we are always following some direction or other, our lives are being indoctrinated. The only question is whether the doctrine that informs one life is governed by the Christian gospel or by some other story, some other script. He goes on to say the purpose of doctrine is to conform us to the truth, and we conform the truth by bearing true witness to what God has done and is doing in Christ through the Holy Spirit. Our job is to constantly align ourselves, conform ourselves, mold ourselves to true doctrine as exhibited in Christ through the power of his Spirit. We don't bend doctrine to our lives. We bend our lives to doctrine, which is, of course, exactly what our culture does, right? is I'll take whatever truth is and I'll bend it to me and my lifestyle and how I want to live and the way that I want to organize my life. As a Christian, we do the opposite. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the fixed point. Doctrine is the fixed point. And I orient my life around that. I thought of the example in our home. We have a lot of conversations in our house. I shouldn't say a lot, some conversations, about family rules. This last year, we did a new thing now. So every Sunday night, we have a family meeting. Anyone have that growing up? Maybe you do it now, right? So every Sunday night, we gather together at the table, and we have family meeting time. It's a time to air your grievances, air your anger at your sibling for, you know, taking the larger portion of ice cream a couple nights earlier, or whatever the chip is on your shoulder. It's a chance to talk about the plans during the week, and we pray for each other, and it's a really good time to have that. One thing to talk about is rules in the house, and how's that going? Especially my wife and I to the kids. How are you guys doing with the rules we've established? You know, how funny would it be if we had the family meeting and it was the other way around? And the kids said, Mom and Dad, how are you guys doing lining up with our rules? Isn't that every kid's dream? How are you doing lining up with ours? That would be ridiculous, right? Totally ridiculous. No, that's not how it works. How it works in our home is here's the rules. You bend your life to our rules. You restructure your life as a child around the way our house works. And it's the same thing with the truth of doctrine. The Bible says that we ought to forgive anyone who has sinned against us, right? We forgive because why? Because Christ forgave us. That's why we forgive, right? Well, I don't feel like forgiving, though. I don't mean to minimize forgiveness. I recognize there's a whole scale of all kinds of things we are called to forgive people for, some much more difficult than others. But the truth is, Jesus, and hear me on this one, Jesus will never, ever, ever come to you and say, you know what, never mind that. That's a little bit difficult. Don't worry about forgiving that person. No, Jesus will always, always, always call you to forgiveness. He will call you to bend your life to forgive, and he will never compromise on that. The Bible teaches us that we ought to build a habit of prayer in our lives. Well, I don't really think it matters that much. And plus, I have a really busy schedule for prayer. Jesus will never compromise on that. Jesus will always call you to conform your life to building a habit of prayer in your life. Right? The Bible says I need to submit to those in leadership above me. Well, I don't want to. I want to live my own life and do things my own way. Jesus will make you conform. He will always call you to submit yourselves to people in leadership over you. Why? Because that's true doctrine. That's who God is. We always bend ourselves to it. What we're bending ourselves ultimately for is not stodgy, cold information. It's doctrine. We are conforming ourselves to who? To Christ. That's what we're conforming ourselves to. Romans 8:29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Ephesians 5:1-2, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love. Well, why should I? Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Did you notice that right there? Did you see that connection? Doctrine equaled my life. Doctrine, Christ Jesus loved us and gave himself up for us, results in I should lay down my life for other people. Doctrine results in the change for it. We are called to transform and conform our lives to Christ. I want to ask you the question, where is God calling you to bend your life to his truth? Where is it that God has been working and speaking and talking to you about something in your life of his truth, and you're fighting on it, you're hesitating, you're reluctant to bend yourself to that truth? Where is that in your life? Number three, Jesus isn't impressed with yellow belts. Jesus isn't impressed with yellow belts. About 13, 14 years ago, when I just started working for the city of Bellevue, one of my friends invited me to a karate class. I had never taken karate in my life before, but I thought, okay, you know, I need to protect my family. I already know I'm a pretty tough guy, but I can always get tougher. So I'll take this karate class. And so I started doing it. It was Monday, Wednesday, Friday. Went in there, and I've always been a sports guy. I love sports, so I want to jump right into it. Learn different moves called katas. We learned the different katas that you did. And anyways, a couple months into it, I came home one day to my wife, and I walked in the family room, and this is 13, 14 years ago, so we didn't have any kids at this point. I dropped my backpack in the living room, and I was like, do you know why today's special? And she's like, no. And I said, well, it's special because, and I reach my backpack, and I pull out my yellow belt. And I put the yellow belt on in our family room, and I was like, are you ready for this, honey? And she's like, please, please don't do this. And I was like, step back, honey. Ah, yeah. And she's like, please do not embarrass me or anyone else. And I said, honey, this is my second belt. I earned it in like 3 months. It's my yellow belt. And she said, you know, correct me if I'm wrong here, but weren't you given your white belt, the first belt? And I was like, well, technically. She's like, so you didn't earn your second belt. That's your first belt. And I was like, well, okay, you know, if we're speaking semantics here. She's like, you didn't earn a second belt. You were just given your first and you got your first. Bottom line, she was not impressed at all. Not impressed at all. Could it be that some of us are going to pull out our theological yellow belts in front of Jesus when we die, and some of us may even pull out our black belts and show Jesus everything we knew, and Jesus isn't going to be impressed? Jesus, I memorized 400 Bible verses. I read 300 theological textbooks. I read commentaries for fun even. I know ecclesiology and eschatology and all the ologies that are in theology. At the back of my hand, I'm justified, sanctified, glorified, all the ides you can throw in there, I'm all those. And I think in some ways, Jesus is going to look at me and say, you know what, that's not impressive. How did you love your husband? How did you love your wife? How did you invest in your children? You know that neighbor I gave next to you? How did you love that neighbor? You know that issue I kept pricking you in your heart to give up to me? Why didn't you ever give that up? I think those are going to be more of the questions that Jesus is going to ask about my life. I'm not trying to minimize theological knowledge of all people as your pastor. I'm all for that. But I don't think Jesus is impressed when that's all we make our faith about is doctrine. 1 Timothy 1:5, this is a huge verse. Paul says, Timothy, guard against this false doctrine. Deal with all this doctrine stuff that's going on. But here's what he says. The goal of this command is one word, love. That is an amazing verse if you think about that. That's not the word I would have expected for him to use. The goal of this command is to keep your church safe. The goal of this church is to prevent unqualified leaders from getting in leadership roles. The goal of this command is to love people. It's not for you to get smart. It's not for you to get puffed up. It's not for you to get arrogant. It's for you to love people. Paul says the goal of right doctrine is protecting it or is not protecting it. He says the goal of everything I'm doing, bending my life to Christ, is so that I might love others as Christ has loved me. That's the goal. That's the reason for it. The more you know about God, the more you know about the Bible, the more you know about theology, the more verses you memorize, the more information you gather, is it resulting in me becoming a more loving person? That's the question we've got to ask. Is it actually translating into me being a different person? Or am I just becoming more arrogant and look down on people who aren't as sophisticated or as intelligent or educated as I am? Has it puffed me up rather than brought me down? What is all this doctrinal information doing in my life if it doesn't make me more like Christ? What's the point? I'm not sure, but I think I'd be willing to bet there won't be any pop quizzes in heaven on Bible trivia, and Jesus won't be impressed with yellow belts. He'll be impressed with a life that looks like his, a life that models him. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16, just a couple chapters later, Paul says this to Timothy, watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Watch your doctrine and life closely. Why did he put those two together? Because he knew they go together. He knew doctrine results in life, not by itself. James 1:22 says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." It's not so much memorizing theology as it is acting on theology. And when I don't do that, it leads to a life of self-deception. I believe I'm mature in Christ, but I'm actually not. What matters in the end is obedience and life transformation resulting from correct doctrine. A number of years ago, Francis Schaeffer, who is a well-known philosopher and author, one of my favorite guys, he said he went to a conference over in Michigan, and he spoke at this conference. And at the end of the conference, a pastor came up to him, and he wanted to talk to him about a lot of his comments in theology and what he was teaching. And this guy had all these kinds of questions about all these doctrines and the ideas, and at the end of it, Francis Schaeffer, he said he was shocked what the man said. After explaining all these ways and ideas for him to understand God better, he didn't say, "Thank you for helping me be a better evangelist," or "Thank you for helping me defend my people better." He said, quote, "Thank you for opening these doors to me. Now I can worship God better." And Francis Schaeffer said, that's a man who got it. That's a guy who understood what doctrine's here for, so that I can worship God better. I can give him all of my life. So for those of us who came in today downplaying doctrine and wanting just to focus on living the Christian life, I want to encourage you today to elevate doctrine in your life and take it more seriously. Maybe that means making a commitment this week that you're going to start digging into your Bible more. You're going to put together a plan this week of how you want to get into into the scriptures a certain amount of time each day and committing to that. Maybe it means buying a book or reading some good blogs to shore up your theology, to build some areas where you've been weak in defending your faith. It maybe is asking God to search my heart as to why. Why is it, Lord, that I have not made doctrine a big thing in my life? Is it simply just because it's not on my schedule, it doesn't matter to me, or is there some deeper issue that I've got in my heart? Why is it, Lord? Ask him to search your heart. Maybe it's going out to lunch or coffee with someone who you know is a couple steps ahead of you and you can learn things from. Ask them your questions, help them download some good stuff to you, talk to you about it. But I want to encourage you in this camp, don't settle for a relevant but uninformed faith. Those on the other side, those of you who salivate when someone starts talking about the different theories of atonement, and people start talking theological language and you get going, I want to encourage you to elevate your practice and your lifestyle and take how you're living more seriously. Maybe it means spending less time studying and reading and more time praying and relating to others. Maybe it means getting a few trusted people around you and ask them to give you honest feedback and ask you some difficult questions about your life, about how you live, and maybe disconnects between your doctrine and what I see you living. Maybe it means asking God to also search my heart as to why I focus so heavily on doctrine, but my life oftentimes doesn't match up with it. Is it control? Is it escapism? What is it, Lord, that's going on inside of my heart that I would do that? Don't settle for an educated but not life-transforming faith. And the bottom line is that doctrine matters. Doctrine matters. Our lives and others around it depend on it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that the doctrine that you give us, the teaching of Christ, is not this random thing that's floating out in air we talked about, or it's not just a piece of paper that I look at and say, yep, I agree to all these theological statements, Lord. It's not that. It's so much more. It's you revealing who you are. It's you showing us who you are. And God, might we fall in love with you, Lord, via doctrine. Might we learn about who you are. And as we do, Lord, it may stir our souls. May it aliven our hearts and quicken our hearts to love you more, God, as we see you rightly, Lord. Thank you, Father, that you give us the correct truth of who you are in the scriptures. May you give us the power through your Spirit to live it out and recognize the whole goal of it all is to become more like you. In your name, amen. I'm going to invite our ushers up right now. We're going to